Bridge family and personal life to the next level.
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
Very special guest today on Church and Culture. It's my first rabbi. Very excited about that. Rabbi David Zaslow is the spiritual leader of the Havira Synagogue in Ashland, Oregon. He's the author of Jesus, First Century Rabbi from Paraclete, but I've had him in on the show today. He has a brand new book from Paraclete, Great Press, entitled Reimagining Exodus, A Story of Freedom. Rabbi, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much, Dale. It's an honor to be here with you.
Well, it is for us, too. And I loved your book, and it reminded me of my Princeton Theological Seminary days when Bernie Anderson was my Old Testament teacher.
Oh, wonderful.
And so many things came back to me as I read through it, so I really appreciate the opportunity you've given me to sort of reconnect with my seminary days back when before I was a Catholic and I was a Baptist. The event of the Exodus, is it to the Jewish faith what the cross and resurrection is to the Christian?
Very much so. When I started writing the book, I started realizing that there was this harmonious, like using the musical term, where you have two stories. You have the Easter story, the Good Friday, the resurrection, and the Pentecost in Christianity. And you have the story of exile, liberation, and revelation in Judaism. And they were both parallel stories. They were different stories. Because when it comes into the physical world or the natural world, God uses our own, you might say, local cultures to tell our own stories. But some stories are very harmonious to one another. And so I realized that there was this kind of matrix between the Jewish Passover and the cross.
One thing you want to do throughout your book, and you say it here, is to bring Jews and Christians closer together to celebrate what we have in common. There is, I think, there's a lack of appreciation of that commonality, in my opinion.
Yeah.
Where do you think the commonality really lies?
Well, I think the commonality lies in, it's in a way a simple question, but very complex. First of all, Jesus was a Jewish, right? He wasn't Catholic. He wasn't
not yet, anyway.
Not exactly. He lived a Jewish life. He was a religious Jew. In fact, he died as a religious Jew. His mother, Mary's name was Miriam. Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. Luke was named Levi. When we bring back the Hebraic roots to this incredible family, we realize how much he was part of the fabric of his culture and society. And so where we've been separated is often in translation and in interpretation. But what we have in common is that the Gospels, believe me, this doesn't take anything away from either of our religions to say how much we have in common. In fact, I think it enhances each of our religions. I am not a Christian. You're a Catholic. You're not Jewish. And that's, I believe, anointed.
Sometimes I wish I was.
Why is that? Because we have pretty good food.
Well, you know, you've got your great intellects, your great writers, your great actors. I mean, there's such a rich culture, and I think of Kafka and some of the great European Jewish writers. It's just such a rich, powerful heritage.
Well, part of that is, here's the thing, the Catholic tradition is a rich interpretive tradition. When you have a permit your lay leadership and your people to interpret, then you're going to get great literature, great minds, great thinking coming out of your denomination. When you try to suppress study and feedback or pushback against the stories, for example, in the Bible, then you're not going to have thinking people. Judaism really emphasizes education. It emphasizes thinking. It emphasizes a relationship to God. Listen, you take a look at Abraham. When God says, you know, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he doesn't stand by and say, okay, Lord, whatever you say, you're the boss. He says, well, wait a minute. What if there's righteous people there? You know, and he starts bargaining with God. And then Moses, God says to Moses, move out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people, both for the golden calf, the sin of the spies. What does Moses do? He doesn't just passively say, oh, Lord, whatever you say, you know, you're the Lord and I'm your humble servant. He says, wait a second, don't do this. Judaism is a religion that really teaches our children not to be argumentative in a negative way, but to push back against the story. The name Israel means God wrestler. So Yisrael, when Jacob gets his new name, it means you have wrestled with God.
When he gets his leg broken?
When he gets his, exactly, when he gets the injury in his thigh, he gets a new name. You'll no longer be called Jacob, you'll be called Israel, because you have wrestled with God and you have prevailed. So the idea in Judaism is, and it's so hard to explain because it sounds disrespectful, but when God tells us something in the Torah, sometimes it's to challenge us to push back. So God says to Abraham, I'm going to, you know, sacrifice your only son. There are a lot of rabbis that legitimately say that Abraham made a mistake not to argue back with God. He argued with God like a defense attorney for Sodom and Gomorrah, but not for his own son. So it's a legitimate question to ask, and this is what really does create the Jewish intellect, you might say.
That's, we could do a whole show just on that.
Because you could do a whole show.
I wrote my dissertation on Kierkegaard. And
oh, really?
His
wow.
book, Fear and Trembling, was all about that moment with Abraham and Isaac.
Unbelievable. Well, we'll talk about that.
Very powerful. So we have this commonality, and, you know, when you read the greatest of the Christian theologians, going back to the patristics, Augustine, going into the medievals, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, and so forth, there's always this sense of the centrality of the Jewish faith, the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, the revelation there.
Yes.
And it's never disconnected, put aside, repressed, you might say. It's not, or as you put it, it's not replaced.
Right. Thank you.
Explain to our listeners what you mean by replace.
Well, for example, let's just really be simple. In other words, we use the term Old Testament and New Testament. You know, if I have a car, I'd like to give you a car deal, and one is old and one is new. Which would you rather have? The term Old Testament is not meant to be. It's not meant to be pejorative. Most people.
Well, where did that come about? The old.
Well,
and new?
It came about in the second century. It came about, sadly, with prejudices by the Church Fathers that this New Testament replaces the Old Testament, the covenant. Testament, of course, is the Greek for covenant. That this old covenant of Moses has been fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus, and has now been replaced by a new and better covenant. Now, when you're reading the words in English of Paul, or when you're reading the words of any of the gospel writers, you'll misinterpret the concept of new, because new covenant, in the Torah, there are many covenants, and they don't replace each other. They're codicils. There's the covenant of Eden, the Adamic covenant. There's the Noahic covenant. There's the Mosaic, Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. None of them replace the ones before.
The Jews are still the people of God.
The Jews still are the people of God, and we have a specific mission. This is not exclusivistic, meaning I also believe the Catholics and Protestants are also the children of God, and you've got a specific mission that's uniquely different than my mission.
How is that? How is it different?
Well, because our anointing, our path, is to take, for example, the Exodus story and let it be a template for liberation and freedom stories throughout the world. So what it is, it's got a political orientation. Its spiritual roots have a political orientation. The church story took the Exodus story and said it's Egypt with sin. And the liberation of sin is the death of Jesus, who liberates the believer, the Christian, from his or her sin nature. So it's more it's more of a spiritualized application of that same story. Neither are better than the other. The application of the liberation from sin through Jesus for the Christian believer is absolutely profound, and I believe is an anointed story from God. But I also believe that the Jewish story, taking the Exodus story and literally applying it to wherever there is oppression and tyranny in the world, is also applicable. And that's where you see so many Jewish people who are, and I don't mean this liberal conservative stuff. What I'm talking about is activists on behalf of God for liberation. When Martin Luther King had a civil rights movement, there were a disproportionate number of Jewish people who were his followers, because we saw that the story of Moses, of liberation, was being reenacted once again through the civil rights movement, and many Jewish people saw that their role, their anointing, their ministry, so to speak, to use a Christian term, was to really be out in the world and make it applicable.
Now, when I was at the seminary, I became very enthralled by the so-called fourfold interpretation of Scripture, the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. And as I read your book, I kept seeing this kind of fourfold interpretation thing flowing through it. Was that right or wrong?
Deal, you're right on the mark there. That's really incredible. This fourfold level of interpretation was actually developed by Jews and Christians in the Middle Ages. They rarely acknowledged each other, but they were
both. Well, I mean, but Aquinas was a big fan of Maimonides.
Yes, you see,
and I don't know if you quoted Philo or not, but I'm a fan of Philo.
I'm a fan of Philo too. You saw that in the early centuries, it was more of a twofold or a threefold level of interpretation by Aquinas and Maimonides, and in the Middle Ages it became fourfold. They were if one denomination in the church has a good idea, like let's play some popular music, another church says, "Ooh, we got to do that in our church." Now they may not acknowledge, "Okay, we're Catholic, but we borrowed this from the Baptists, so we're Baptists, we borrowed this from the Presbyterians." But there's a lot more infusion, or I should say transfusion, between Judaism and Christianity than either religion wants to acknowledge. We have a fourfold level of interpretation. It's called pardes. It's a slightly different order, but it represents body, heart, mind, and soul. There's the body of the Torah, which is the literal story. There's the heart of the Torah, which is its ethical implications.
Right.
There's the mind of the Torah, which is the allegorical application to other situations. And then there's the soul of the Torah, which is, we call it mystical, but today we'd really call it psychological. So when I take the Exodus story, for example, in my book, Reimagining Exodus, what I do is, here's a literal story about a slave population 3,300 years ago. It never uses the phrase, freedom is great, slavery is terrible. It doesn't have to.
Right.
That's the ethical level of interpretation of what that's implied by the literal story. The application of that story was applied. The Mormons used it, the Puritans used it, the abolitionists used it. That's the allegorical application of the story. And the fourth level, of course, which I emphasize in the book, is the psychological level. In other words, how does it apply to me? When I get into a lousy situation in my life, I'll call that Egypt. The Pharaoh is trying to hold me back. Moses is trying to liberate me. In other words, a personal psychological application.
And, you know, it's true. I mean, this is what spirituality is about. Whether it's Jewish or Christian, it's about not being bound, not being in a, we would call it sinful, but I think we could also call it enslaved relationship to that which hurts me, my family, my community, my country,
exactly.
My faith.
See, there's the parallel right there, is that it's not that Jews don't talk about sin, of course we do, but the emphasis, we'd rather talk about enslavement. It's not that Christians don't talk about enslavement, they do, but they rather use the term sin. So the parallels in the story of release from the sin nature is the Christ story in Christianity. The release from enslavement is the Exodus story in Judaism. They both apply to our personal lives.
And now let me ask you this question.
Yeah.
Use the word psychological.
Yeah.
That means that the liberation you're talking about is not political per se. It's interior. Could you give an example of, I mean, it may be very obvious to the listeners, but just kind of spell out, how does that Exodus sort of liberation work itself out, let's say, in a relationship between, say, a really bad marriage or something that's not working
right
out like that?
Right. The word for Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim. It means constriction. Now, originally it was a geographical term, not a negative term. It's where the delta water, where the waters of the Nile split into two and then became slowed down and constricted as they spread out into the Mediterranean. So the name of that, the way what happened to the waters was called Mitzrayim, constriction, a place of constriction, not in the negative sense. The rabbis interpreted that personally and said, aha, every one of us gets slowed down and gets constricted. Bad job, bad marriage, bad relationship in one way or another, in a friendship circle, in family relationship. The rabbi said, let's call that Egypt. And the forces that want to hold us back, not get, you know, if I'm in an abusive relationship and my spouse is abusing me, we'll call the forces that hold me back from getting out of that bad relationship, we'll call that Pharaoh. The forces that want to liberate me, we'll call that Moses. So it's simplistic, but it's psychologically very applicable to understand that the story of the Exodus from Egypt is a reflection or a story that can be used as a template in my own personal life.
I want to remind our listeners that you are Rabbi David Zaslow, even though I'm calling you Rabbi and I don't get to say David or Dr. Zaslow. I want our listeners to know who you are. And your book is from Paraclete Press, Reimagining Exodus, A Story of Freedom. Beautifully written, beautifully bound and presented. I love the white space on the paper, on the pages, by the way.
Thank you.
Read.
I do too.
And of course you mentioned some of my favorites, Tillich, Heschel. These were a lot of the people that I read back when. And can I really tell you what I kept thinking about while I read it? And that was a German play from 1779 by Lessing entitled Nathan the Wise. Do you know that?
I've heard of that, and I heard about it, but I can't recall it.
No, very quick. I mean, it's just about a Saladin challenged a Jewish wise man, Nathan the Wise, to tell him, you know, which was the most valid religion, Islam, Christianity, or Judaism. And Nathan said, well, there was once a wealthy man who had whose father and grandfather had passed down a ring signifying their family and its the honor that being in that family was bestowed. But then it comes to a point where a man has three sons, and they all want the ring. They're all kind of scheming for it. But the father, in secret, had three rings, two replicas made. And so after he passed away, they found three rings in his jewelry box. And they took it to a judge to determine which is the authentic ring. And the judge said, we could not tell which was the original ring. But the point is that to find out whether one of them had the real ring was up to them to live in such a way that their ring's powers could prove true.
Wow, what a story.
Because when you talk about the elephants right there in your preface, that was what made me think immediately of Nathan the Wise. Tell our listeners about your elephant story.
Well, it's not my elephant story. It's really a classic Indian tale where the story is of a group of blind men are all at different parts of the elephant, one at the back leg, at the front leg, at the trunk, at the ears, at the back. And they're each asked to describe the elephant. Well, each one is describing the elephant. One describes the trunk. One describes the back. One describes the back leg, the tail. And, of course, they're each describing it accurately from their own limited perspective. The larger picture, of course, and this is the moral of the analogy of the beautiful Indian tale, is that we're all like blind men and women, and we're all describing, we're trying to describe heaven and God and salvation, and we're all a little bit limited, not just because we're sinners, but we're limited because we have limited view. And that's the beauty is that we're all a little bit right.
You know, another thing that really caught me about your book is where you talk about our attitude toward scriptures, toward the revelation that's contained, and that we're always trying to find out who God is, to understand God, But yet you say, perhaps the scriptures are not so much our trying to understand God, but God getting us to understand ourselves.
Isn't that incredible? I learned that from Abraham Joshua Heschel. The concept is that, you know, the Torah, when you really read the first five books of Moses, is not a book of theology. It does not preachify and preach at you. It's not so much man's theology of God as much as, Heschel said, God's anthropology of man.
Man's Search for Meaning. That's his great book, right?
Unbelievable piece. Unbelievable work. So what we're doing is we're trying to, sometimes we say the Torah says the Bible says we're created in God's image, but sometimes we create God in our own image. So we want to limit God, like God speaks English, or God speaks French, or God speaks Hebrew, and we don't realize that there's a purpose for all things under heaven, and each of us have our own unique anointing. This is not moral relativism. Some of the listeners may think, oh, he's trying to say it's all the same. Now, I'm not trying to say it's all the same. I'm trying to say it's like an orchestra. You play God has commissioned you to play the flute. Mm-hmm. God is, as a Catholic, God has commissioned me as a Jew to play the violin. And the flute and the violin are balanced by the cello and by the oboe and all the other instruments. We're part of an orchestra.
As Hans Urs von Balthasar put it, truth is symphonic.
Nice. Beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, he was a great scholar of Scripture. I don't even want to say Old Testament. What should I say, Torah?
Well, you know, in my book, what I learned from my teacher, I know this is going to sound a little funny, but my teacher, Rabbi Zalman Schechter Shalomi, may rest in peace, he was working with the Jesuits and then the Trappists in the 50s and 60s, even before Vatican II, doing amazing work as an Orthodox rabbi, doing interfaith work, and he uses the terms, instead of Old Testament, New Testament, listen what he uses. He says, Elder Testament, Younger Testament.
Very good.
And it's funny, but it's like, wow, it's true. It's elder is a term of respect. Old is a little bit pejorative. New is fine, but in other words, not to make it replacement theology, it's the Younger Testament.
What would Jesus have learned from his parents and from his rabbi about the Exodus in his day?
You know, it's not so different. Interestingly, Jesus was living, of course, in the first century. It was a major turnover time when the temple Judaism, the beautiful, incredible temple in Jerusalem, was under threat by the Roman Empire. The nation called Judea was under occupation by the Roman Empire. And what the Jews were scurrying to do was to literally write down all the wisdom teachings, all the interpretations, all the laws of getting married and divorce and everything. And it was a period of time, it was the Mishnaic period, we call it, where everything was being written down that had been spoken because we were afraid we were going to lose it. So something we call the oral Torah, the oral transmission, Jesus was taught in an oral manner by his teachers and his colleagues. And so the teachings, when we read the Mishnah, when we read the Talmud, we're really reading the very things that he was right in the middle of, which was, what do we do? How does Judaism survive? How does the covenant of Moses survive at a time when there may not be a temple? Is it possible to transfer all the commandments about sacrifices and bringing offerings to the temple? Can we turn that into prayer? Can we make prayer our offerings of our lips and the meditations of my mouth? May they be acceptable. And we started finding all these verses going back to the prophets and King David that were really saying God doesn't want your physical offerings. God wants your heart, your words. And this is what Jesus was part of. He was part of the reinterpretation of the old temple system where animals and foods were brought as offerings and transforming that into this new religion of congregational worship, fixed prayers. What prayer do you say, you know, before a meal or after a meal? And he was part of that conversation. And the same thing with the Exodus. He would have understood that the Exodus, the commandment to tell the story to your sons and daughters every springtime on the full moon of this particular month in the spring, is a commandment that lasts forever, and you tell it down to generations. Tell the story of the Exodus, because in every generation it has relevance. That's exactly what Jesus
said. One thing you take on in your book, we've only got 2 minutes left in this segment.
Yeah.
The hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
How do you explain that?
Well, we're reading it in English. When you read the words, it's actually three different verbs that are used. I could spend an hour on it, which of course I won't. But very quickly, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, really in the Hebrew, is the confirmation of free will. Pharaoh has a hard heart. God says, I'm going to harden your heart. It's sort of like, let's say, God forbid, I'm a thief. So God gives me the free will to be a thief. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is really God confirming that Pharaoh has the free will to have a hard heart. You follow what I'm saying? If
yes,
I want to
exactly.
be a thief, God could stop me. But God says, no, I'm going to let him be a thief. I'm going to confirm it. So that's the way, you know, unfortunately.
So God wasn't making, controlling Pharaoh's will?
Impossible. From a Jewish theological perspective, that would mean there's no free will. God would not, God, the whole idea of the Exodus story is really so Pharaoh could repent. The story, we'll talk about this in the next segment, but the story of Moses and Pharaoh, they grew up together. They were stepbrothers. Pharaoh loved Moses for the first 40 years of his life, and Moses loved Pharaoh. The idea was to, not just to liberate the slaves, but also to liberate Egypt.
Talking with Rabbi David Saslow and his book, Reimagining Exodus, A Story of Freedom, published by Pericles. Wonderful book and wise man. We'll be right back after this short message.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan.
Scripture is filled with images of light coming from God to help and guide us. In the Psalms we sing to God, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the Lord God enlightens my darkness. The prophet Isaiah exhorts, Arise, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In John's Gospel, this light is revealed as Jesus, the one who was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These verses call us to have comfort, knowing that God is leading us through his word in Scripture and through his word made flesh. During times of confusion or challenges, we can turn in prayer to our Bibles and to Jesus, asking for God's light to lead us on our paths. To learn more about the light offered by God's Word, visit the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan, cbsmich.org, or on Facebook.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I'm Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, if a photo can help draw us into the memory and reality of a loved one, how much more so can a holy image draw us into God and of all the saints?
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO, Ave Maria Radio.
You remember the day you first laid eyes on her. They handed you the keys and you drove back home for everyone to admire. And although the memories have been made, it's time to pass the torch to someone else. Consider donating your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Even if it's not running, we'll take care of everything from pickup to your tax receipt. Just call 866-628-CARS to show you just how easy it is to donate. That's 866-628-CARS. And mention Ave Maria Radio.
I am back with Rabbi David Saslow, and as I said at the top of the interview, he's published a book from Paraclete entitled Reimagining Exodus, A Story of Freedom, and he's originally from Brooklyn, specifically Coney Island. His family came from Poland, from Russia, from the Ukraine, And he grew up in Brooklyn, attended college there at Delphi, and then 1970 he did what a lot of us wanted to do, moved out west to Ashland, Oregon, a beautiful place just above the California state line. And he's a rabbi now, and I am, as I said, the first rabbi I've ever had on Church and Culture. As you interact with various Christian groups, what do you think the biggest misunderstanding there is between Christians and Jews? I know that's a huge question, but it's sort of at the heart of what you're trying to do in your book.
Thank you so much for asking that. I think it's so important. You know, for when good friends have a debate and an argument, in Hebrew we say, if it's L'shem Shemayim, for the sake of heaven, the friendship prevails.
Yeah, absolutely.
Many times, really well-meaning Christians, pre-Vatican II Catholics, believed that the Jewish people, had no place in the world to come, were doomed to the fires of hell unless they converted. The understanding was of salvation was of a spiritual nature. So unless a Jewish person accepted Christ, their soul would not be saved. In Hebrew, actually, the word salvation does not so much mean spiritual salvation as it means rescue. So, for example, the misunderstanding between Jews and Christians, or Christians to Jews first, is that the understanding of language. When the people were chanting Hosanna to Jesus on Palm Sunday, they weren't saying so much save our souls. They already had a relationship, a covenant with God that was eternal and everlasting. What they wanted was salvation from the Roman Empire. They wanted to be rescued. And so this comes to a sort of a surprise. It's not that Christianity is wrong or Judaism is wrong. Sometimes you can have two rites parallel to one another. And this is, I think, a big misunderstanding, or pre-Vatican II misunderstanding, was that Jews needed to convert to Christianity.
As you may remember, Rabbi John Paul II, now St. John Paul II, was the first pope ever to visit the chief rabbi in Rome.
Oh, he's incredible.
He also, of course, made that famous visit to old Jerusalem, the old city, and prayed at the Wailing Wall.
Amazing.
And wrote a very special prayer and put it there into the Wailing Wall. I've been there five or six times myself. And the strength of the connection between our faith, I mean, that's even the wrong way to put it, because they're integrated to each other. You can't understand one without the other. I'm not sure. Can you understand Judaism without Christianity? Because you can't understand Christianity without Judaism.
I think Christianity has enhanced Judaism in more ways than Judaism has ever acknowledged. Because we're a minority, you know, there's 2 billion Christians in the world, 16 million Jews. So we've always been afraid of the missionary incursion, and it's a real fear. You cannot believe the amount of money that certain denominations in Christianity amongst some Protestants apply or invest in converting Jews.
As an ex-Southern Baptist, I can tell you I'm very aware of it.
And it's disturbing to us because, you know, we're 16 million people, and very often the missionaries go after the weakest in our flock. They go after people who are elderly or impoverished or don't know much about Judaism. And so this is part of the big misunderstanding is that we're really on parallel covenants with God. Look, the current Pope, Pope Francis, God bless him, he's so amazing. His relationship with Rabbi Skorka, I believe is his name, they have a book together. Rabbi Skorka and Rabbi Francis, Pope Francis were not just friends, they are still friends. And this relationship is really paradigmatic of what I think God wanted from us all along, for Jews and Christians not to compete for salvation and to compete for whose covenant is better than the other, but to realize that we're each on parallel missions from God.
But the history is so heavy.
Yes.
With the persecutions, with the killings, with the Holocaust, with the willing participation of Catholics in Poland and in Germany.
Very soon.
And, I mean, I've read too much about this, and it saddens me.
Well,
in France under Vichy, there is that element, I mean, that very dark cloud that will constantly hang over our relationship.
Not with repentance, though. Repentance frees us all. And so as the Church has repented courageously under the last three or four popes, repented of its anti-Semitism and prejudices. Listen, before Vatican II, Catholics didn't even believe Protestants had a place in the world to come. So that opening of Vatican II...
Well, just kidding.
Yeah, okay, I've got too far there, right?
No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
I know you are. So, but, you know, at the deepest level is that with repentance doesn't come shame, but comes liberation, comes freedom. This is the Exodus story. The Exodus story, as I was telling you before, is not just for... Martin Luther King said it beautifully. He was teaching constantly that the civil rights movement is not just to liberate black Americans from being oppressed, but it's also to free racist Americans from being oppressors. You can't have one without the other. That black Americans, he taught, would never be free until white Americans were free. And the same thing is true within Judaism and Christianity, that Christianity has given so much to Judaism, it's been unacknowledged because of our fear of missionary encroachment upon our people. But, you know, the Church has given great gifts of theological wisdom, like you were saying, Aquinas, Ignatius, some of the great teachers, their wisdom has been absorbed into Judaism. And vice versa, of course, Judaism has given a lot to the Church.
So we really need an Exodus experience when it comes to anti-Semitism.
We really do, especially these days, as you know. Look,
we're seeing uptick in anti-Semitic acts in cemeteries, and I hate this.
Yeah, it's coming out of the woodwork now. It's always been there. Listen, the way, as you know, the Passion story is a difficult story for Jews because of the way the New Testament has been translated. So when it says that, you know, Caiaphas is saying to Pilate that his blood be upon us and our children, it's like the blood curse of the generations. So you see this in the early church fathers were mostly geniuses, but many of them were anti-Semitic. They were trying to prove that something new had replaced something.
How should that be translated?
Well, it should be understood in context that there's this small band of like during World War II in the camps, there were Jews who were working for the Nazis. We called them capos. That doesn't mean they caught it. It was this tiny group of people who were currying favor with the Nazis. They were betrayers. And the same thing in the first century is that these guys had no right to say his blood be upon us and our children. This was a small band. They had a trial at night because they were terribly afraid of the followers of Jesus, which was the general population. When you understand that in context, that they were not the Jewish leaders, a band of corrupted Jewish leaders who had tried to take power in representing the Jewish people, but they were not, then you see it in its proper historical context.
Well, then I'm going to hit you with, in terms of the Holocaust experience, with something out of your own book. And that is learning from suffering. And you talk about the translation from the King James Bible, I make peace and create evil, Isaiah 45:7.
Yes,
and
very difficult, isn't it?
I think it'd be really good for you to explain to our listeners what you're getting at there, and how is it even applicable to something like the Holocaust?
Yeah. Well, of course, the Holocaust can end any conversation why God would even permit such suffering. Vicarious atonement means that, for example, if on a very simple level, that if you're suffering and I empathize with your suffering, that it awakens compassion inside of me to be a better Jew. If I'm suffering and something awakens inside of you to be compassionate towards me, it makes you a better Christian. So suffering in both Christianity and Judaism is almost identical. It's given meaning. when Christ, you could look at the Christ story as a failure. I mean, Christ did not live to have a government upon his shoulders. You could say he failed. You could say the Exodus story was a failure. Moses didn't even get into the promised land, right? He dies looking over at the land. Two great leaders, both could be seen as failures, but out of seeming failure, their suffering had brings enormous meaning and hope to us. So, for example, in the Christian story, the vicarious suffering of Christ in the Passion is given meaning that every person sees their own suffering and relates it to the suffering of Christ, that Christ died for your sins. In the same way, we could take a look at the Holocaust. You know, the price should never be paid. There should ever be genocide in the world again, please God. But once there is suffering of any people, it can make us callous or it can make us compassionate. It can make us hardened or it can bring out our empathy.
You're trying to avoid a dualistic understanding of good and evil, correct?
Yes. I'm trying to avoid, as best I can, Judaism and Christianity both try to avoid.
You use the book of Job to illustrate that.
Yes, absolutely. Look, the Hebrew word for Satan is Satan, means adversary. When you read the book of Job, Satan is not an independent force of darkness. He's not Darth Vader from Star Trek. He gets permission from God for everything he wants to do is to test us. So is there a Satan, an adversarial force in the world? Absolutely. In terms of money, in terms of greed, in terms of, you know, licentiousness, sexuality, there really is that force. But it's not an independent force. God says, okay, tempt this guy, Zaslo, and let's see where if he's really a hypocrite or not. And so Satan tempts us all. So it's to avoid the dualism, we have to see that only God is in command. Only God is in control. But there are these negative forces in the world, and they challenge us. In other words, the question people ask is, where was God during the Holocaust? The Jewish response to that is, you're asking the wrong question. It's not where was God. It's where was humanity. It's where is humanity. People say, if there's a God, why are all these Syrians suffering so much under Assad? That has nothing to do with God. God suffers with people. God was in the gas chambers with the Jewish people. God was on the cross with Christ. So when you understand suffering that way, you see it not only has meaning, but it relates to our own personal
life. But it's not a means to an end. That's not your argument.
No, it is not a means to an end. It's part of the mystery of creation. We do not understand why. Even there are herbivores and predators. Why can't God just make people, I mean, animals all eating, you know, nice natural foods instead of challenging each other? The nature of the world, the creation, is seemingly dualistic. There's predators, there's herbivores, and we have to leave a lot to mystery.
I'm talking with Rabbi David Saslow about his book, Reimagining Exodus, A Story of Freedom. When are you going to write a book on the book of Job?
Well, actually, God willing, I've already started working on reimagining Genesis. So give me another 60, 80 years and I might get to Job. I'm just kidding. I'd love to write a book on Job, interpreting it from the Hebrew to a greater understanding of this relationship between Job and Satan. But I got to do one thing at a time. So,
I think reimagining Genesis is something we can look forward to. And
right.
I only have one thing to pick at you about.
Good.
Do you mind?
No,
I mean,
not at all.
I think you all but asked me to do that at the very beginning of the show.
I absolutely did. Yes.
And that comes at the very end in your appendix under when you talk about monism.
Yes.
And you say, you were afraid of that, right? I have the word Hegel written up there. I have Hegel written there in the margins where you say that the mind naturally encourages us to consider the notion of God must also be involved at the cellular level. And then you go down and say, here is where logic gets tricky. If God is involved in the world and there are not two gods, one for good and one for bad, then how can we say that God is not just as imminent in the human mind is not just as imminent in what the human mind perceives as negative. Logically, God must also be imminent in the decay of every flower and every natural disaster and every death. It almost sounds like the idea that God is just history. God is just imminent. But I don't think you want to say that, Dean.
I don't think so, and I'm using language, and that's the problem with trying to even describe monism or monism.
Transcending monotheism.
It's not just me. When you read the writings of Houston Smith, the great theologian, historian of religion, when I had the chance to meet with him 20 years ago.
But he's a great man, isn't he? I've heard great stories about Houston Smith.
Unbelievable. Coming out of his Methodist tradition, being the first person on PBS to really teach about all the religions of the world, he suggested that the next phase in religious consciousness will be to transcend monotheism and go to monism. Now, what I mean by that, what he meant by that, is that instead of us thinking that we are praying to God, God is out there, is to see that God is out there for sure, but also in here. In other words, everything happening in me, it's not pantheism, which is everybody is God. The theological term is...
Or it's not process theology that God is developing along with history.
I don't know that term, process theology.
Oh, yeah, so. You do. Alfred North Whitehead, Charles Hartshorne.
Oh, of course, sure, yeah. Sure. Yeah, is that God is involved in... See, Judaism is that sees God is unfolding as a part of each person. That what's happening in me is a life force. What's happening in New Deal is the life force. That is the immanence of God. It's Christ indwelling within you from a Christian point of view.
Can there be that life force without a transcendent God?
No, there can't be. And that's why we have two names for God. In Hebrew, Lord and God are both two different terms. Lord is actually the tetragrammaton, which is the immanent name of God, and God is Elohim, which is a transcendent name. We say, why do we say Lord God in the Bible? It sounds redundant. In English, they're synonyms, but in Hebrew, they're not. It means God is both transcendent and immanent.
Oh,
and
that's great. I never heard that. Now, I'm gonna hit you even harder.
Please.
It seems to me that of all, when you compare Judaism to Christianity, Judaism is structurally even more dualistic, so to speak, than Christianity. Because Christianity, you have a God comes down and takes human form, right?
Right.
But in Judaism, you don't have that. You have the prophets. You have the action of the Exodus.
Yeah.
But God is always up there. He's always his name is not spoken.
Well, I'm going to refer you and your listeners back to the book that Paraclete published a few years ago called Jesus, First Century Rabbi, because in reality...
So you're going to quote yourself?
Jewish theology tries to walk... In Catholicism, you call it a mystery. In Judaism, we call it something like a mystery. It's sort of like we can never fully know the paradox between the immanence of God and the transcendence of God. We know that God is transcendent, and we know that God is immanent. And how is that possible? You know, for God to be both? Well, that's the mystery. That's the paradox.
Which we translate into the doctrine of the Trinity.
Which you translate into the doctrine of the Trinity, exactly. And Judaism has its parallel to the Trinity.
Which is what?
In a unique way. Well, we say God, Torah, and Israel. That God is the transcendent, Torah is the intermediary, and Israel is the natural world.
So there is an historical embodiment.
There is a historical embodiment, absolutely. I have a whole chapter on the embodiment of God in the natural world in my other book, In Jesus, First Century Rabbi, that I don't focus on in the Exodus story. But
that wouldn't be the land that so many people are quarreling about, right?
It's generally understood as Israel as being both the people and the land. The people are so intimately connected to the land that you can't separate the Jewish people from the land of Israel. They're intimately connected.
So there is this geographical specificity involved in talking about Israel.
Very much so. It's a small piece of land. You know, the nation of Israel from north to south is about 200 to 300 miles wide. It's 40 miles wide, as you know. It's this tiny country, but it's used as a model for freedom, as a model for the relationship with God throughout the world. So, yes, there's a specificity to the geography.
You talk about a place needing an Exodus experience.
Yes, absolutely. Well, the world needs an Exodus experience. I mean, the world needs an Exodus experience on liberation from, like, I don't want to talk politics, of course, now, but the idea is that there are these people, Yazidis are suffering, the Muslims are suffering, Jews are suffering. That's all part of the Pharaoh.
Human trafficking,
sex slaves, human slaves. The world is ready for a Moses, you know, to not just bring spiritual salvation for people in the sweet by and by in the world to come, but how about this world? And this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the Torah comes in. We're commanded to build hospitals, to take care of people, you know. And again, it's not partisan. I don't think God is a liberal or a conservative, you know.
Certainly not. Even though I'm deeply involved in political debates, as you may know, but I get so tired of that division of labor, as it were.
It's terrible because God ordains both, you know, each in its own time and each in its own application. You know, it was a civil rights movement, a liberal movement. Well, you could say that, but it really is conservative at its root, too, trying to conserve freedom and conserve the values of our nation, you know.
Let me ask you this sort of off-the-wall question.
Sure.
Of all the Christian theologians that you've read, who best understands Judaism?
I'd have to say Thomas Merton in a contemporary sense because I know his writings. I know his relationship to my own personal rabbi, to Rabbi Zalman Schachter Shalomi, may rest in peace. He used to go to Gethsemane in Kentucky. This is an Orthodox rabbi going to a Trappist monastery and taking his retreats with Thomas Merton.
Love it. Love it.
I have Xeroxes of the handwritten letters between them. He got Judaism.
You ought to publish that.
Actually, it's coming out.
Okay, when's it coming out?
My little essay. John Sweeney is the editor of a book. I'm sorry, I don't recall the title of it, and I have an essay in it. It's by Ave Maria Press, I believe.
Oh, yeah.
And it's coming out in. Don't quote me, but I think it's coming out in January.
Well, I hope you'll come on the show again and talk to us about that.
I'd be honored to. I just wrote one little essay in it.
That's okay. I think between you and me, we can cover the hour with that.
All right, I think so.
And we have a couple minutes left. Our listeners, Rabbi David Saslow, Reimagining Exodus: A Story of Freedom. Wonderful read. Really does remind people of our. Is it okay to say Jewish roots? Is that acceptable?
Yeah, I think that's a great term. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, of course.
The elder, and we're the younger. Correct.
Yeah, I think that's the Elder Testament and Younger Testament. I use that in this book and in my previous book, and I hope it gets some cachet in the Christian world because I think it's respectful terms. And by the way, for your listeners also, they could check out my website, which is Rabbi David Zaslow, ZASLOW.com.
So that would be David Zaslow. That Z in there is pronounced S, so it's ZASLOW.com. Is that right?
Yeah, Rabbi David Zaslow.com.
And again, I want to thank you so much for being a guest on Church and Culture all the way from Ashland, Oregon.
Deal, it went so fast. Your conversation, you're a great conversationalist, and it's really
amazing. Are there any hippies left out there, Rabbi?
They're of course, absolutely. They're everywhere. You know.
I remember when University of Texas in 1968 throwing a frisbee with nothing on but gym shorts out in front of the University of Texas Tower. I did it.
Sure. Listen, I wish I still had my 69 VW van.
Yeah, I still wish I had my 20-year-old body. So, Rabbi, thank you so much for being a guest today on Church and Culture.
Thank you so much, dear.
And we'll have you back, and to all of you who are listening, please come back and listen again with us this time, this day, next week.
If you have any comments or questions about Church and Culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
Beautiful, mother of six, a blogger, and a television host. How does she do it all? Hi, this is Peggy Stanton. Join me on Power from the Pews when my guest, Rachel Balducci, shares her quest for the best. That's this Saturday at 11 a.m. and Sunday at 9:30 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio and AveMariaRadio.net.
Here's a Family Minute with child psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi from Ave Maria Radio.
Do you have a curfew in your home? If you do, does that make you feel kind of 50-ish, kind of 70-ish, not really into the 90s where your kids say you should be? Well, I will tell you this. It is my experience that the more parents set limits and have guidelines, including curfews, the more they are going to feel that they are part of a smaller and smaller subset of parents. It may be very true when your daughter tells you, none of my friends have to be in by midnight. And you can look at her and acknowledge it and say, yes, you're probably right. Your son may say, I don't have any friends except one, and he's a geek whose parents make him be in by 1 o'clock. And you could say, well, that may be true, but I think he's a nice boy. Of course, that makes him a geek as soon as you think he's a nice boy. May I say this? If you, of course I can. It's my commentary. If you decide that you want a curfew, that is not a consensus decision by what other parents are doing. That curfew is yours, based upon safety, based upon your youngster's level of responsibility, based upon your moral system, based upon what you want. What if you tell the kids, the curfew is not that I don't trust you, it's that I don't trust the other people out at that time? Well, let's talk about that tomorrow. I'm Dr. Ray.
On the next Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Author and speaker Heidi Hess Saxton joins us all about Lent with St. Teresa of Calcutta. Plus, Gail Buckley and our Scripture Verse of the Week, our Bible Lady, joining us on a Monday as well.
Catholic Connection, weekday mornings at 8 a.m. on 990 WDEO.
You remember the day you first laid eyes on her. They handed you the keys and you drove back home for everyone to admire. And although the memories have been made, it's time to pass the torch to someone else. Consider donating your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Even if it's not running, we'll take care of everything from pickup to your tax receipt. Just call 866-628-CARS to show you just how easy it is to donate. That's 866-628-CARS. And mention Ave Maria Radio.
The story of Christian higher education in America is a sad saga. Once upon a time, our universities were run by religious people or founded with religious missions. Not anymore. And yet a few jewels have held firm to the foundation. Two colleges that have actually heightened their faith commitment are Franciscan University of Steubenville and Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania, where I teach, one Roman Catholic and the other Protestant. The period when the two institutions successfully struggled to retain their faith commitments came in the 1970s and 1980s under the long-term leaderships of two particular presidents, Father Michael Scanlon and Dr. Charles McKenzie. My occasion for mentioning this now is the death of Father Scanlon at the age of 85. For 37 years, he led Franciscan. But I want to report an interesting and unseen ecumenical item related to Scanlon's and McKenzie's efforts, a joint effort.